Title of my message this weekend is God is Faithful. And 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to read the first 13 verses. I'll make a couple of comments as we go. The beginning of chapter 10, verse 1, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea," referring to the Israelites being led through the wilderness and going through the Red Sea. Look at this in verse 2, interesting in relation to the baptism tomorrow. And by the way, I am not to blame for the weather tomorrow. I just like to hasten to add that, because someone actually said to me during the week, "Pastor Rob, it's because you keep confessing that it's going to be cold and wet." And I said, you know, like, I know words are powerful and they can affect the environment around us, but what I say about the weather doesn't make any difference to the weather, all right? God is not sitting up there in heaven and going, "Do you hear what Buckingham just said?" "Yeah, I know. He said it's going to be cold and wet on Sunday the 25th. Let's make it cold and wet, shall we?" I don't think it's like that amongst the Trinity. By the way, I mean, you can blame me if you want to. I can handle that. But anyway, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud. I'm going to be in the water anyway tomorrow because it'll be warmer than outside. Isn't that right? 20 degrees in the water? Yeah, there you go. "So they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." Think about that for a moment. The word baptize means to dip or to immerse. It was actually a term used in the Greek language of dyeing cloth. So it was immersed in the dye and it came out completely changed. And the Israelites were baptized into Moses. In other words, they were baptized to follow Moses in the cloud in the desert, immersed in that cloud and immersed as they passed through the Red Sea. The sea closed in behind them and they were cut off from the enemy, they were cut off from Egypt, they were cut off from slavery, and they were ready to embrace a new life. We're not baptized into Moses, we're baptized in order to follow Jesus. We're baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. The enemy is cut off, the world and the flesh and the devil cut off, and we get to embrace a brand new life because of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, "They all ate the same spiritual food," talking about manna. "They drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." The next few verses are not great news. In fact, the apostle draws on Old Testament experience or example to highlight four particular sins that he doesn't want the people under the new covenant to fall into. And so in verse 6, he says, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters." An idolater is someone who puts anything above their love for God and their love for Jesus. "As some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and they got up to indulge in revelry." Verse 8, "We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. Verse 9, "We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes." And then, you know, we look at some of those things and we think, oh, you know, I don't really do that, but all of us do this one. Verse 10, "Do not grumble." I know, right? Guilty. "Do not grumble as some of them did and they were killed by the destroying angel." Now, verse 11, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation," and here's the good news, "no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful." Let's say those three words together. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And so he's saying here, you know, we're all tempted at different times and sometimes we trip, we fall into sin, but God is faithful and he won't allow us to be pushed too far. And that's the first aspect. I'm going to share three aspects of God's faithfulness with you in the time that we have together And the first aspect is this, that God is faithful to free us from temptations and trials. The Greek word translated there as temptations can mean temptations or it can mean trials. A temptation is anything that entices us to sin. It's not sin. Sometimes when you're being tempted and the temptation is extreme and continuous, sometimes you feel a bit grubby, but you haven't sinned. It's only sin when you give in to the temptation. And a trial is a tough time or a difficult time. And God is faithful in all of those times. We all face these things. Every single one of us go through time of trial and difficulty and temptation. But the good news is that no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, to the human race. And right there is a point of victory. Because often when you're facing a difficult time, when you're going through a trial, when you're facing temptation, you feel isolated and lonely, and it's very easy to kind of throw a pity party and just invite yourself. And just sit there and go, oh, I'm the only one. Anyone here ever felt that way, apart from me? That's about three of us. That's good. Glad I'm in good company. And you feel isolated and like, I'm the only one going through this. This is something that I've got to face. And the devil gets you in that point, just like he did to Eve right at the very beginning. He got her while she was on her own and isolated her and tempted her and enticed her. And of course, she gave into it as a result. I am the only one. We see the great man of God, Elijah, just like that in the Old Testament. He'd had all of these amazing victories, and then Queen Jezebel rose up and tried to kill him, and the great man of faith and power became a man of paste and flour. And he just took off running into the desert, and he's sitting there and he's having a pity party and he's saying, oh God, I'm the only one that's still following you. And God like had to tap him on the shoulder and go, yes, mate, you and 7,000 others. Just so you know, God's Australian. I'm the only one left who serves the Lord, he said. He was just deluded as well as tempted. When you're going through temptations or trials, encourage yourself with this fact. I'm not the only one going through this. Other people have as well. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Every one of us face difficulties and temptations. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And I want you to notice the word endure there, because as soon as we pray, not everything changes straight away. Ever notice that? And so there are times of temptation and difficult seasons that have to be endured, not enjoyed. But God is faithful and he will eventually provide a way out. The original word way out there means an exit or an escape route. It means to move forward, or literally to march. So literally it means to move out from under a temptation or trial and to eventually arrive at a new desirable destination that is the Lord's successful outcome for you. And so the difficulty or the temptation looks something like this. I'm burdened or I'm tempted for something, but I'm going to keep moving forward and I'm going to pray. Because the Bible in James 1 talks about praying when you're in trial and temptation, and you pray for wisdom. The reason you pray for wisdom is first of all to discern where that trial or temptation is coming from. And the second reason you pray is for where the exit point will be. And so you keep moving forward, trusting God, hoping in him, praying, and eventually you'll find the exit point from that. In the original Greek language, it's actually quite pictorial. It's like you're in a kind of a gorge or a cavern, and you're walking along, and there's high cliffs either side of you, and there's an enemy fast approaching you from behind, and all you can see is like a brick wall in front, and you think you're doomed, and then at the last minute, you see off to the side, there's an escape route through the cliff. It's a fascinating picture in the original language. And you go, there it is. And you escape out of there and into a place of victory because God is faithful. But what, of course, if we collapse under the trial? What if we give in to the temptation? God is faithful. Number two, God is faithful to forgive us of our sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want to go back into the Greek language here. I love the Greek. It always reminds me of my big fat Greek wedding. It's got to be one of the best movies. And Mr. Patakosis, or what's his name? Portokolis. Mr. Portokolis. Who's seen Big Fat Greek Wedding? Just said, oh, good, I thought I'd be in good company. And so you remember the scene where he's driving his daughter and two of her friends, and he's mortifying his daughter. She is so embarrassed. And he's going, give me any word in the English and I will show you where it comes from the Greek, right? The Greek root word. I give you example. He says, arachnophobia. Arachna, mean in Greek, means spider. Phobia, phobos, in Greek means fear. Therefore, arachnophobia means fear of spider. And so on, right? And so the Greek root word. And Windex is very handy as well, of course. So the reason I say that is that when John here says, confess your sins, automatically in English, we think confession is something that we have to speak out. So I've got to now verbalize my sins and God will forgive me. That's actually not a great translation because the Greek root word for confess is homologia. It's H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O, homologia. And it literally means to agree with or come to the same conclusion as. And so confessing sin is not about verbalizing something, although you can. It's just saying to God, what I did, you call sin, and I agree with you that it is. I come to the same conclusion about what I thought or said or did. You say it's wrong, and I agree with you. It's what any of us as parents expect from our children, isn't it? It's like, you just tell me the truth. I remember Chrissy, before we were married, she was living with a family and they had a little boy at the time and he was very quiet for a while. And then he came out covered with his mum's lipstick. And he just stood there looking guilty with lipstick all over his face. And he said, I haven't been touching your lipstick, mum. And I won't mention who he is because he's a young adult and he comes to Bayside. That could be really embarrassing. He's not here tonight. That's fine, yeah. I haven't been. All we want from our kids is to agree with us, isn't it? Just like, you've done the wrong thing. Now agree with me that you've done the wrong thing. Now we can work this through. And that's what the Bible is talking about. If you look at it in context here, 1 John 1 verse 8, John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we're not coming to the same conclusion as God. But if we agree with God, if we come to the same conclusion as God about our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And then he goes back to the original thought again. He says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. Because God says it is sin and we're saying, no, it's not. Well, who's telling the truth here? And his word is not in us. When we agree with God, when we come to the same conclusion regarding sins as God does, then God is faithful and just and he does two things according to 1 John 1:9 and both of them are outstanding. The first thing he does for us is that he will forgive us our sins. Now, I want you to remember this. The word forgiveness is all about not getting even and not getting payback. When we forgive someone else, it doesn't mean that we forget what happened. It doesn't mean that we put ourselves back into the same situation. All it means is that they've done the wrong thing by me, but I relinquish my right to get even. That's forgiveness. And so when we sin, when we cross the line with God, when we do the wrong thing, we deserve to be punished. But when we agree with God that what we've done is wrong, he says, fine, no judgment, no punishment. He forgives us of our sins, but he goes even further than that. Look at the second statement he makes there in 1 John 1:9. He will purify us from all unrighteousness. He washes it away. Now, the Greek root word for purify is katharos. I wonder if you can think of an English word. Yeah, cathartic or catharsis. Yeah, which means catharsis is where you purge the way you were feeling and you feel differently. So if you're feeling a bit flat, if you're feeling a bit down and you watch a comedy or you catch up with some friends and the conversation is encouraging and you have a good belly laugh and afterwards you feel a whole lot better than you did before. That's catharsis, that's katharos, okay? So you feel a whole lot better. That's what happens when we agree with God about our sin. Katharos takes place. There's a purging of all of the unrighteousness. He purifies us. He cleanses us. He washes it away so that it doesn't exist anymore. So then right out of that, we can change our language because there are some areas in our lives, if you're anything like me, that you find you trip in that area on a regular basis and you can go to God and say, yep, I've tripped up. I've done the wrong thing. And I agree with you that that is sin. God forgives and literally forgets and cleanses. And you can go back and say, I've done it again. And if you were to have a conversation with God about this, he would say, done what again? I was like, well, that thing that I keep falling into. What are you talking about? Well, you know, every time I trip up and then I agree with you that what I've done is wrong. And he says, yes, and then I forgive it and I forget it and I cleanse it and I wash it away like it doesn't exist anymore. And so he doesn't keep it in his memory. Only God has that prerogative or that capability. So you can go back to him, I've done it again. Done what again? What do you mean? Because that's what it means to be completely cleansed from all unrighteousness. The Bible uses a theological word of justified, and it's just as if I'd never sinned. And that's the position of victory that we find ourselves in, church, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Anyone encouraged by that? It's wonderful, isn't it? So God is faithful to free us from temptations and trials. God is faithful to forgive us of sins. And thirdly and finally, God is faithful to fulfill his promises. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Just leave that verse on the screen for a moment, if you could, please. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope. I love that word, unswerving. You see a lot of people swerving on Melbourne roads over the last little while, and that's often because they're on their phone. I saw a guy the other day. He was eating a sandwich and SMSing while he was driving. Like, seriously, dude, you are an accident waiting to happen. As so many people on their phones while they're driving, and you look down and you look up again and you realize that you've moved on the road. That's why it says, don't use your phone while you're driving. That's a word for some of you tonight from the Lord. Don't use your phone. If you're in the car and if you've got kids in the back and you've been tempted to look behind and tell one of them off because they're being naughty or something, and you look again and you've swerved. You only keep in a straight line when you look forward. And that's what the Bible is teaching here. He's saying, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Hope always has to do with the future because I don't hope for what I already have. I don't hope to have children one day because we've got three. And that's plenty. You know, if there's any hope there, it's I hope we don't have any more. Yeah, that'd be hope. Well, I love the ones we've got, but hey, enough already, you know. So we look unswervingly or hold unswervingly to the hope we professed. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. God, if he's made a promise to you, he will be faithful to fulfill that promise. another part of Hebrews, chapter 6 and verse 12, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So hope, it has to do with the future. It means that there's a wait for the promise. You don't get everything straight away. It's not about instant gratification with God. There's a promise, there's a time gap, and there's a fulfillment. And in the time gap, you have to have faith and patience and hope as you look forward. And then he goes into the example of Abraham and Sarah and their son. Now, it's an interesting example. It's a good example of faith and patience because Abraham received this promise from God. Remember, his wife was barren, so they'd never had their own child. And he was 75, and Sarah was around about 10 years younger, a little bit like Christy and myself. Every 10 years, we're in the same decade for 3 months. It's happened three times in our married life. At the moment, we're in the same decade. But I do believe that will change in about 3 weeks. Abraham was 75, Sarah was 65, and God promises them a son. And you'd think, you know, like when you're that age, you'd think it'd happen like a bit faster, wouldn't you? But God waited, and he gave them the promise a couple more times, but he waited 25 years. 25 years. Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, 91-ish when Isaac was born. And so they had to have more than hope, more than faith. They had to have patience as well. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, I want you to imitate people like that, who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. The Hebrews writer puts it like this in chapter 11, verse 11. He said, by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. Which is an interesting statement because the writer here is actually glossing over a whole 25-year story which shows incredible highs and incredible lows in Sarah and Abraham's life. I mean, in one sentence there, it makes it out that Sarah was this incredible woman of God. You know, by faith, she was past childbearing age, but she was unable to bear children because she considered God faithful who had made the promise. When Sarah first heard about the promise, she laughed. And God heard her laugh and said, Sarah, you laughed. And then she lied to cover it up. She goes, no, I didn't. You can read it in Genesis. No, I didn't. And God said, yes, you did. So right there, you know, don't have an argument with God because he's going to win. So she laughed. When God made the promise again to Abraham when he was about 99, the Bible says that Abraham fell over laughing so much because God said, you're going to have a son. Like he's 99 now and Sarah's in her late 80s and he thought it was so funny because they'd tried everything. They'd tried, you know, Hagar, the maid, let's have a son through her and all these different things. Abraham lied a couple of times. You can read the whole story, warts and all. And God says, now you're almost ready to have a son. And you can imagine, can't you? It's 24 years, God. You've got to be joking. And then the following year, Isaac comes along. God is faithful to fulfill his promises, but it won't all happen overnight. Now, there are 5,467 promises in the Bible. Paul didn't know how many there were. If you have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, for no matter how many promises God has made. So Paul actually didn't know because he didn't have Google. But we know because we can Google it and we know that there are 5,467 promises in the Bible. But isn't it interesting that Paul says here that however many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now, there's two very interesting words there, yes and amen. Yes, we know about, okay? It's a positive affirmation. In other words, so every promise of God through Jesus is yes. And then because of that, we say the amen. Now, we often pray and we say amen at the end, but a lot of people don't actually know what it means. The Amplified Bible puts it as so let it be or so be it, and that's kind of what it means, but it's a little bit stronger than that. The word amen, or the Hebrews would say amen, it means most assuredly or let it happen, but originally it was a Hebrew word that meant God is faithful. That word refers to the faithfulness of God. And so think about that. When we pray, and at the end of the prayer, we say, in Jesus' name, because that's our authority, amen. It's not just a word whereby we know that the prayer is over, now we can go eat. What it means, everything that we've prayed about, if it's according to the promises of God, at the end of our prayer, we make this declaration, God is faithful. Amen. God is faithful. In other words, everything we've just prayed about, if it's according to the promises of God, God is faithful and He will bring it to pass. It's a wonderful declaration. So every promise in the Bible that you find, all 5,467 of them, in Jesus' name, they are yes. And because of that, we say, amen. God is faithful to bring it to pass in His time and in His way. All we need to do in the meantime is to keep looking forward. You know, faith, patience, and hope in the promise of God. It will happen because God is faithful. And so think about some of these statements that we might make in any of these situations as I wrap this up. Lord, I'm being tempted. Will you provide a way out for me? The answer is yes. Why? Because God is faithful. Lord, I've given into temptation. Will you forgive me? Yes. God is faithful. Lord, I'm facing a really difficult time right now. Will you deliver me? Yes. Lord, you've given me a promise. Will you fulfill it? Emphatically, yes, it will happen because God is faithful. Be encouraged by the word of God. Let's pray together, shall we, church?